So Luke chapter 12, verse 13 says this. Someone in the crowd said to him, that is Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and goods, and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So keep that sheet in front of you. And we're just going to pray now, and then we're going to consider this passage together. So let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this opportunity to learn from the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ at this point. We pray that you will help your word to be taught accurately and well in the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray that you will cause every one of us to hear what you are saying to us. And we pray that you will lead us to truly trust in Jesus and serve him as we should. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in this passage, we learn about the danger of the sin of covetousness and of how foolish it is to covet the things of this world. Now, let me say right at the outset, what do we mean by covetousness? Well, to covet something is to want something really, really strongly. When you covet something, you want it so much that if you haven't got it, you feel miserable that you haven't got it. And if somebody else gets it and you haven't got it, you feel sick because you wanted what they've got. Now that's covetousness. And Jesus is here saying that covetousness is a really dangerous sin. It's a sin which will keep you from God. It's a sin which will drag you down to hell. It's really dangerous. And he also tells us that not only is it a really dangerous and bad sin, it's also foolish. It's stupid. Because you work so hard to get things together for yourself, and then at any moment your life is gone. And then you leave it all behind. So it's stupid. It's foolish to put so much energy into getting things together which you can't keep. Especially if you haven't got anything to look forward to in the life to come, if you're not right with God. So this passage is something which God can use to speak to everybody who's here this morning. If you're not yet a Christian, then this passage speaks to you about the danger that you're in. That if you love the things of this world, it's going to stop you from having eternal life. And I hope that God will use this to lead you to repent of covetousness and to put your trust in Jesus. But if you are a Christian, this passage also can speak to you, because even once you become a Christian, and even once you repent of idolatry and covetousness, that covetousness is always going to be trying to sneak back in. Because we live in a world which is full of covetousness. If you want, what is the sin which characterizes Western society at the moment? Indeed, the world at the moment. I'd say it's not actually sexual sin, although that's one of the sins. It's not actually homosexuality, that's one of the sins. But I'd say that the sin which characterizes our world at the moment is this sin of covetousness. This is the great prevailing sin. And it's like, you know, it's like water that soaks into a sponge. It goes everywhere. And covetousness goes everywhere, even into the church. And so we who are Christians need to be really on our guard against this terrible sin. Now, so what I'm going to do is I'm basically just going to go through this passage using what's in front of you, the sheet that's in front of you, and we'll take it up pretty much verse by verse, and I'll read a verse at a time and then comment on it as we go through the story. So the first thing, the first verse we're going to look at is verse 13. At the beginning of the story, it says this: someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Now, Jesus had been teaching about how believers are likely to face persecution and how we should not worry about this. We shouldn't worry about what to say when we are called to appear before a court to give an account of our faith. And as he was saying these things, this man in the crowd interrupted him with this request that he would sort out this problem. Now, it would seem that, from what we can guess from reading what we have here, it would seem that the man's father had died, leaving an inheritance, maybe house, fields, these sorts of things. And whereas his brother should have shared that inheritance with him, it seems as though the brother had taken all of it for himself. And the man said, "Look," as effectively, "look, it's not fair. I've been treated unfairly by my brother." Maybe his brother's there in the crowd as well. And he's saying, "Look, can't you sort this argument out that I've got between me and my brother?" Now, it may well be that this man had a fair and just cause. It may well be that he had a valid complaint against his brother. But Jesus could sense that there was something else at work in this man's heart. There was covetousness at work in him. And so he took the opportunity to speak about the danger of covetousness, not only for his benefit, but for the benefit of the crowd, and also, of course, for us today. Now, let's go on now to verse 14. Jesus said, he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" Now, Jesus' reply here is quite striking because he refused to make a judgment in this particular quarrel that this man had over money, over possessions with his brother. Now, what is so sort of striking or ironic is that, of course, Jesus is going to be the judge of the whole world. He's going to come back and everybody's going to be gathered before him, and he's going to make perfect judgments about everything and that everybody has ever done. Every thought, every word, every deed will be exposed before him, and he will make a perfect judgment. But at this point, he refuses to do so. He refuses to make a judgment. He says, "Who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" In other words, look, this is none of my business. I'm not here to deal with quarrels to do with money and possessions. And this ties up with what Jesus said to Pilate when he was on trial, as recorded in John 18 in verse 38, where he said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight and prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." And Jesus' refusal to get involved in this matter is relevant to a discussion which is going on between believers at the present time, which is how much should the church get involved in matters of what some people call social justice. There are those who say that the church should champion different political causes and the rights of those who are mistreated. But Jesus completely refused to get involved in such disputes, here or at any other point in his life. And I think we can learn from this for the church. We, as the church's job is not to take up political causes. The church's job is to continue the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring people to salvation and to help them to live as Christians. Well, now let's move on then to verse 15. Having made that refusal, Jesus then said, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, notice here that Jesus says, be on your guard against all covetousness. Covetousness takes lots of different forms. And this is where we've got to be very careful, because we might not have one form of covetousness, but we fail to realize that we might be falling into a different form of covetousness. And we can all see the way in which others are being covetous in one area, but we fail to see how we are being covetous in another area. So let me mention some of the ways in which we can be guilty of covetousness. One area might be just in terms of wanting money for money's sake. You know, there are some people who just love money itself. They don't want to spend it. They just want to get more and more of it. We've all heard of the man Scrooge, haven't we, in Dickens' novels, who just, he just wanted more and more money. He'd lived an utterly miserable life, but he just wanted more and more money. That's what some people are like. That's one form of covetousness. But another form of covetousness is where you want to spend money. You don't want to accumulate money. You want to spend it faster than you got it. You're wanting to spend it to get more and more possessions. Or maybe you don't want more and more possessions, But what you want is to be able to go out to clubs, or you want to be able to go out for nights out, or maybe you want to go out on holidays all the time, or cruises. So that's another form of covetousness. Another form of covetousness is the desire to have a beautiful home. For some people, they've just got to have a really lovely, beautiful home. Everything's all decorated just right. Lovely furniture, beautiful ornaments, nothing broken, lovely carpet on the floor, or maybe you'd like the more modern version of nice hardwood floors. Everything's got to be just so. And that's their dream. It's to have a lovely, beautiful home. That's another form of covetousness. For somebody else, covetousness might take the form of wanting food. Wanting to eat more and more and more food. Never having enough, never being satisfied with food and wanting more. But for somebody else, covetousness might actually take the form of wanting to have a really slim body. So you wrongly deny yourself of food and you become anorexic. That's a strange way, another form of covetousness. Other people desperately want to be famous and will do extraordinary things, going on X Factor or something like this, just to try to get famous. And we could mention many other things and many other desires. The desire for pleasure, the desire for good health, the desire to take drugs, the desire for sex, the desire for alcohol, the desire for success in career, the desire for power, the desire for educational achievement, the desire to be married. For some, that can become covetousness. Even the desire for children, that can become covetousness. Or the desire for one's children to do well at school or well in career. In fact, anything in this world that you set your heart on and you desire with an excessive desire is covetousness. And we need God to help us to see the corruption of our own heart and the deceptiveness of our own heart. Because, as I mentioned a moment ago, we can always see the covetousness of others, but we can never see our own covetousness. I remember when I was even a boy, 40 years ago, I remember people used to say, even then, and our society is worse now, people used to say, this world is so materialistic. But the people who said this didn't realize that they were materialistic, that they were covetousness, but they were complaining about the materialism of the world. And this is the thing that we find. And what makes it all the more difficult for us and all the more easy for us to slip into covetousness without realizing is that many of these desires that we have are for things which are in themselves good and not sinful. It is good to work and earn some money for yourself. It is good to look after your house. It is good to look after your body. It is good to be married if God provides a husband or a wife for you. And it is good to have children. And it is good to want your children to do well. So, and we should not react against the sin of covetousness by going to the other extreme of what is called asceticism. What that is where you say, material things are evil. Material things are bad. We've got to just deny the material in order to be spiritual. That is what the Eastern religions teach. And that is what some branches of Roman Catholicism have taught as well in the past, and still do to some extent. Now that's false. So we are So how can we tell when a good desire has turned into covetousness? Let me give you three little tests to tell if to apply to yourself, to the desires that you've got, to see if those are covetous desires. Here's one. Do you spend an awful lot of your time thinking about, dreaming about this thing, even when you're supposed to be praying? Number two, does the pursuit of this thing interfere with the worship of God, particularly on the Lord's Day? So you suppose you've got this desire for your house to be beautiful. Well, because you're so desirous that your house will be beautiful, you go off to the local DIY store and you're doing your DIY on the Lord's Day, because this thing has become all-consuming for you. That's just one example. Or maybe sport is another thing, which I haven't mentioned. But sport, the desire to do well in sport, that is a form of covetousness, can be a form of covetousness, which takes over everything. Even in terms of your worship of the Lord, you start playing sport on Sundays because you're so keen to do well in your sport, and that has become an idol for you. And then the third test is this: how do you feel if you haven't got this thing, or if this thing that you desire is taken away from you? If you're absolutely gutted if you haven't got this thing, then that would imply that this is covetousness. So Jesus says, still on this verse, take care, he says, and watch out for this covetousness, all these different forms of covetousness. Be on your guard. This is really, really dangerous. Now, why is covetousness so dangerous? Well, it's dangerous because it's sin. Let's not put too fine a point on it. It is sin. Covetousness is sin. It's a breach of the 10th commandment. Remember the 10th commandment? As recorded in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, says, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet. But covetousness is also a breach of the second commandment. What is the second commandment? You shall not make an idol for yourself. If you really desire something really strongly, that thing has become an idol. That thing's become the object of your worship. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, he says this: for of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, in other words, covetous person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. Now, most Christians will realize that sexual sin, that should be a complete no-no for Christians. That murder, that should be completely out for Christians. Adultery, no, that should be completely out. Being fraudulent, no, that should be completely out. But do we realize that covetousness should be completely out for Christians? Do we realize that if you live a life of covetousness without repentance, you will go to hell? That's the teaching of the Bible. And covetousness is also dangerous because even once you become a Christian, it will try to get back in, and it will try to capture the affection of your heart. Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5 and verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money," or the word they used was mammon, which is like the god of this world. Love for God and love for things cannot coexist in the same heart. If you've got love for things in this world in your heart, you will have no love for God there. You can't have the two at the same time. They cannot both exist at the same time in your heart. And we read earlier in 1 Timothy chapter 6, it says, people who want to get rich, 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The love of money, covetousness, leads to spiritual disaster. Wandered from the faith and pierced with many griefs. I wonder if that is you this morning. Maybe there's some people here this morning who are in spiritual disaster, who've wandered from the faith, have pierced themselves with many griefs because of covetousness, the sin of covetousness. So we see that Jesus says that the sin of covetousness is very dangerous and we need to watch out for it. But Jesus says it's not only dangerous, it's not only very bad, it's also very foolish. And we're going to go on now to consider this story that he told. So we now look at verse 18. In this story that tells us about how foolish covetousness is. And it says, he told them a parable saying, verse 16, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. So just notice here that this story is about a man who was rich. And you might say, oh, well, that's okay because I'm not rich. But you see, the thing is, what we don't realize is that here in the West, we're all rich, actually. Even the poorest of us, we're all incredibly rich by world standards and also by historical standards. If somebody who'd lived in this country 200 years ago could visit your home, they'd say, wow, this is a palace. They'd be astonished at the comforts that you enjoy, even the poorest of us. So we are all very, very rich. So don't think this isn't relevant for you. Now, being rich is not a sin in itself. There will be rich people in heaven. But there are particular temptations for those who are rich in this world. And Jesus says that this man's fields produced a good crop. Now, we don't live in an agricultural society here, at least not in London. But I suppose the equivalent would be for us if, you know, maybe you had some investments and they did really well. Or you say, well, I've never had any investments. Or maybe somebody gave you a large amount of money or you inherited a large sum of money. Suddenly you had a great deal of money at your disposal. That's what this man had. He had a great deal of assets at his disposal. Now, then we look at verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. Now, here we find the man's first mistake. He thought to himself. He doesn't say he prayed. What am I going to do, God? He didn't commit it to God. He didn't consider, well, what should I do with this situation in the light of God's word? He thought to himself. And another mistake he made was that he thought that what he had was his own. He said, what shall I do with all, I have nowhere to store my crops. He forgot that, in fact, all that we have has come from God. We are only the stewards of what God has given to us. Well, then the story continues, verses 18 and 19. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my gain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, so in other words, what he decided to do was that he would save up. He would store up his wealth. And on the basis of what he'd stored up, he would then plan to have many years of pleasure, comfort, and luxury. Now, there's nothing wrong with saving in and of itself. Sometimes it's a wise and a good thing to save. If you're expecting a big expenditure coming up, you'd be a fool if you didn't save up for it. Or if you are you're going to retire. Well, we all know we're going to have to retire at some point. So it's good if you can. Not all of us can do so, but if you can afford to do so, it's good to save up for your retirement. That's not wrong. But we can nevertheless see a number of mistakes here. First of all, he gave no thought to other options for his wealth. He didn't think, well, I could give some of my money to the poor. He didn't think, well, the Old Testament law commanded him to give one-tenth of what he had back to God. Didn't think about that. All he thought about was his own pleasure and comfort. But we see another and deeper mistake, which is this. He thought that he could provide for his soul with material things. Did you notice how it says here in this translation? And he said to him, he said, I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. He thought that by storing up all of these goods, he could provide satisfaction for his soul. But he couldn't. He could only provide satisfaction for his body. Now, this is why we're reading from the ESV at this point, because this actually doesn't come out in the NIV translation. It just says in the NIV translation, yeah, I'll say to myself. But the actual word used is psuche, soul. I'll say to my soul. And this is the mistake that so many people make. They think that they can satisfy their soul with material things. That if you've got enough food, enough clothing, enough holidays, a nice house to live in, your soul will be satisfied. Your soul won't be satisfied. And you've only got to look at the lives of the rich and the famous to see that their souls are not satisfied. Why is that so many rich people commit suicide? Or take drugs? Even though they've got so many things, so many pleasures available to them, because their souls are empty. And this is the tragedy. The devil says to you, look, go for all of these things, spend yourself on all these material things, and you'll be satisfied. And it's like It's like, you know, when they do these greyhound racing. Not that I approve of greyhound racing, but they have this hare on a string, and the hare is running round, or being dragged around the track, and the greyhounds are setting off, but they can't catch up with the poor thing. And they're going round and round and round and round. And this is what people are doing, going round and round and round in their lives, trying to find satisfaction. They work really hard to get some money, and then having got the money together, they play very hard to spend the money. And then having played very hard, and they've spent their money, they now work hard to get more money so they can then play hard, and they think that, and it's just a futile merry-go-round. And that is because people are looking for that satisfaction for their soul, which they can never find. It's just eluding them all the time. And this man, he was taken in. He was deceived into thinking he would find satisfaction for his soul through things in this world. You cannot. Whatever it is that you're desiring at this moment, whether it's some great sporting achievement or some great academic achievement or some great achievement in your career or to get some beautiful home, you could get there. You could get to the very top. And what do you find when you get to the very top? You find there's nothing there. It's an illusion. Because there's nothing for your soul there. And we see also that his mistake in thinking that if he had material things, he'd have all he wanted. He said he would say to his soul, "Soul, you have ample goods laid up for yourselves, laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." Now that is the advice of the atheist, the unbeliever. That's what the atheist says, the materialist. And in fact, it's actually an echo of what unbelievers said in the time of Isaiah. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." That's what the unbeliever says. And that's what he's doing. He's talking like an unbeliever, a materialist. And that's what many people do today. I'd go visiting, knock on people's door, and I say, "Hello, I've come to talk to you about Jesus Christ. I've come to talk to you about how you can go to heaven." And what do many people say? "No, thanks, mate, not interested. I'll worry about that problem." I say, "What's going to happen to you when you die?" They say, "I'll worry about that problem when I get there. I'm just enjoying myself. I'm living my life." And that's what people do. "Let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." He failed to see that, as Jesus said, which I forgot to mention earlier, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There's much more to life than just having food, clothing, nice pleasures, watching the telly, going out to the movies, whatever it is that takes your fancy. There's much, much more to it than that. It's all about knowing God. It's all about having a relationship with God. That's the key thing. Well, then we come in verse 20. We see God's verdict on this man, what this man was saying to himself. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you prepared, whose will they be?'" See, this man had been a fool because there's another great mistake he'd made. He'd forgotten that your life can go at any moment. He'd forgotten the transitory nature of life. See, this is what people do. They say, "Well, I'm building up a nice little nest egg for myself. And then when I retire, we'll be going on a cruise, and we'll be doing this, we'll be doing that, and everything else." But they don't realize that at any moment they could go. And you notice how he said, "You fool, don't you know that this night your soul will be required of you?" That soul for whom that he thought he'd laid up lots of treasures will be taken away. Because when you die, your soul departs from the body. and you land up in, you go, if you're a believer, you go to paradise. If you're not a believer, you go to a place called Hades, a place of torment. You can't take your possessions with you. They'll be left behind. So he was a fool because all his focus was on this life. All his focus was on how can I get the maximum amount of pleasure, the maximum amount of satisfaction for my body in this life. He didn't give any thought to how he could be ready for the life to come. And Jesus then said, verse 21, so it is the one who lays up treasure for himself but is not rich towards God. See, that's what this man had done. He was just focusing on getting treasure in this world for himself. He had no thought on how he could be rich towards God. Now, that begs a question, doesn't it? How does a person become rich towards God? The answer is through receiving salvation. In the book of Revelation, there was this church called Laodicea, and this church thought of itself as a rich church. And Jesus addressed this church in the book of Revelation chapter 3 in verse 17. He said to them, "You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, I do not need a thing, but you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." And what did Jesus say to them to do? He said to them, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich." How do we become rich before God? You become rich before God by receiving the salvation that is in Jesus. Jesus died on the cross, and when you put your trust in Jesus, all the treasures that are in Jesus, all the spiritual treasures of heaven, become yours. That's how you become rich, truly rich spiritually. And if you're rich spiritually, it doesn't matter whether you've got wealth in this life or not, because you got what really matters, which is Jesus, the treasure of great price. So you become rich by trusting in Jesus. But then having trusted in Jesus, you can add to those riches by serving Jesus. And as you give your money to the poor, and as you serve the Lord in this life, you add to that treasure that is in heaven. That's how you become rich after you become a Christian. Okay, then, well, then, as we come to a close, then, what lessons can we learn from this? What should we do? First of all of us need to stop believing the lie that things in this world can bring satisfaction to our soul. They can't. Have you been conned? Have you been taken in by the devil? Are you selling yourself for something which is a trick? Being told that if you will just work that bit harder, then you'll find that long lost satisfaction. It's a lie. Stop believing the lie. Secondly, if you haven't already done so, you need to repent of the sin of covetousness, and you need to trust in Jesus as your Savior. If you've not done so before, come to Jesus and let him save you. The great good news is that Jesus died on the cross for all of your sins, including the sin of covetousness, the sin of idolatry. And if you put your trust in Jesus, all your sins will be forgiven. and you will have a new life, and you'll have a new heart that wants to serve God. So if you haven't already done so, come to Jesus, trust in him. And then the next thing to say, finally, is this. Having been saved, once you are a Christian, fight covetousness. Whatever form it takes, fight it. Conquer it. Overcome it. Learn contentment instead of covetousness. Dwell on the blessings that God has given you in Christ. Bring your desires to God and ask him that if it is his will, you might have what you're asking. But submit those desires to God and say to God, if I'm not going to be allowed to have this thing, then I'll be happy. I'll be content. I'll not complain, because your ways are best. Learn to be content, whatever the circumstances are that God calls you to live in. Well, I hope and pray that this has been helpful for us, and may God bless each one of us. I'd like us now to sing number 677, 677. Today Your Mercy Calls Us.